Okay, everyone, let's turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1. Take a look there, please. And we've prayed, so let's dive right in, if you will. And let me read the text for you. Ephesians 1, we've been looking at verses 15. Starting at verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And we're going to focus again in verse 18 and look at the idea of what is the hope of his calling. And we've been saying every week that when we consider prayer, prayer is a means for us to grow in Christ's likeness. Sometimes people theologically get confused about prayer, and they may say then, well, if God is a God of absolute sovereignty, total knowledge of all things, then why do we pray? Does prayer matter? But God in his beautiful sovereign plan has made it so that prayer is a means to that goal. Just as we read the Word of God, that's a means for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. As we sing, that is a means for us to grow in our knowledge of God and worship of God. And even as we suffer, God uses suffering at times for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so prayer is as well. We are commanded to pray, as a matter of fact. It is not something that we can say, well, I'm not a praying Christian. Then if you're not a praying Christian, you really aren't a Christian, because this is communication with the living God. You say, well, wait a minute, what does that say about me if my prayer life is inconsistent? Then you're at best inconsistently living for the Lord. There's no other conclusion to that, really. Because we're called to be people of prayer, and we all want to grow in our prayer life. And I know that people aren't praying the way that they should. And if I were to stop right now to do a survey here in Anchored on a scale of, we'll call it a 1 to 5 scale, where would you find yourself in your prayer life? And I don't think that, state it this way. I think that a good many of you, though you love the Lord, though you're serving the Lord, would say, I don't come in where I'd like to. And the reason I say that is because even me teaching on prayer every semester at the seminary, I get men that come from all around the world, godly men, men that have sort of our DNA, if you will. And every semester I find the same thing, that those men aren't praying the way that they should. And I don't mean it in the sense that sometimes we give an answer like that. If you even ask a person, well, how are you doing? And they may say something like, well, not as well as I could be. Well, what does that really mean? It's still ambiguous. And we can even say something when it comes to prayer. Well, I'm not praying the way that we should. Okay, we understand that. But would you say your prayer life is something that is growing, that is intimate, that you could say to another person, follow me as I pray to the Lord, follow my example? Then we're getting somewhere when it comes to our prayer life. And so as I say to all those students every semester, make a commitment, stick to it, even if you stick to something that's smaller and grow into it. Now, with the students, it's different. They're required to pray for 45 minutes for my class each day, and they have to give a report on it and a summary of the week and how it's gone. It would be wonderful if everyone in this room prayed for 45 minutes a day. It would be great. But I've often told people as well, start with 7 minutes every day, 7 minutes that you're going to commit to the Lord, and let 7 minutes become whatever it may as your heart is tenderized towards the things of God. So prayer is a means for us to grow. We do live in a world that is without hope. Do you agree with that? It is a hopeless society. But it's exactly the way that God's sovereign plan is allowing it to and has designed for it to unfold. And we offer the alternative to the hopelessness that is in the world. And this is why we have to live lives that are hopeful. So people can look at us and say, there's something different about that person. They live differently. They think differently. When they're faced with difficulties, they respond to those difficulties differently. And in part, we can do that when we have hope. And if we don't have hope, we may respond like the world. We find ourselves in despair. And even at times, the psalmist found himself there, which we'll look at in a moment. And then it may lead to some other we may be a part of some very sad and alarming statistics. And what are they? Well, let me tell you. First, globally, more than 720,000 people die to suicide every year. Suicide is the third leading cause of death among, and listen to this, 15 to 29-year-olds. 15 to 29-year-olds. 73% of global suicides occur in low and middle income countries. And it would go on to say that the reasons for suicide are multifaceted. Various factors, obviously, in why a person may decide that they're going to take their life. And if we focus in on just the U.S., suicide is the 11th leading cause of death in the U.S. In 2023, we're going to call it 50,000 Americans died by suicide. Also in 2023, there were an estimated 1.5 million suicide attempts. So what you have to understand is that, yes, there are people who take their life, but with that one person who's taken their life, generally or usually, there have been other attempts to do that. So yes, 50,000 people died, but 1.5 million made an attempt. And there is a scale of how serious those attempts were, but nonetheless, there is a mental state that says, perhaps life is not worth it. I don't have hope. And then in 2023 as well, men died by suicide in comparison to women. And I just pause for a moment. What do you think is the rate? Is the rate 1.5 to 1? Is it 2 to 1? Is it 3 to 1? It's 4 to 1. We're just going to call it 4 to 1. 3.8 times more than women. And there are other factors for that. Some of those factors being that a man has this sense in which he has not achieved something. He needs to live at a certain level. He needs to provide at a certain level. And also the sense in which my career, who I am, is wrapped up in these things. And when those things are taken away, he may feel like life is not worth it. Those are alarming statistics, aren't they? They really are. And so it's evident that we do live in a world that's without hope, but we need to pray that we would live in view of our hope, which is so significantly different than the hope that is offered by the world. The hope of the world is temporary at best, and it is absolutely at times surely deceiving because it makes the promises that it can ultimately never fulfill. I was on as I do Sunday mornings, or when I'm preaching somewhere, I was on my Sunday morning walk early this morning, and I commented on how in the world one example of false hope has to do with politicians. Have you ever noticed how so many of them promise things that they know they cannot ultimately fulfill? And even hearing about one said election that all of a sudden promises for free, free, free. And people tend to like politicians that tell them what? You can get it for what? Free. And so now, hence, he's elected, and also for other reasons, but right away learning that, guess what? You can't do that for free. You don't have the authority to do that for free. You don't have the budget to do that for free. And there we are again, this sort of moment of hope. Life is going to be better for me because I'm going to get something, and I think that something's going to help me, and it's going to be free, and right away it's taken away. That's a small example of what happens in the world. But in the world, often it's a pronouncement that if you only do this, you will find satisfaction. And then the person doesn't find satisfaction. If you're in this relationship, then that will surely, absolutely, that will fulfill you. If you move to this zip code, life is going to be just so wonderful for you. And then it doesn't happen. And some of you are here and you came to the Lord later in life and there was something in the world that told you if you had that relationship, then you'd be fulfilled and you realize, oh, it didn't. And some of you are old enough and at times were sinful enough to have indulged in sexual sins and the world was telling you that if you would do this, you would find satisfaction and then you don't or it doesn't. And some of you have had some experience where if you just have this education, if you have this opportunity, then you'll find satisfaction and then you don't. Why? Because man is built to be in a spiritual relationship with God. And then once in a spiritual relationship with God, he is meant to be, or they, men and women are meant to be in relationships with each other. That's what brings about fulfillment. Hope that will be realized, not false promises of the world. So let's review some things here. What we need to understand is that we must pray for each other's spiritual understanding. That is, Paul in verse 15, he is praying for the church at Ephesus that they would understand and grasp all these great truths that are in verses 3 and 4. And it has to be done immediately, he says, since I've heard of it. It's something that's consistent. He says, I don't cease to pray for you. And we have to also pray for mature content. This is the mature content in verses 17, really to 23. We need to pray for each other to be wise. You see that in verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then in verse 18, the first part, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Enlightenment. I want a greater discovery of the things that I do know, but I want to understand them at a deeper level. This is enlightenment. And Paul says, I'm going to pray for you in this way, and you should pray for one another. And I had a wonderful time of prayer when we were at Ironwood. We, George had everyone collect, fill out prayer requests. And I, when everyone went off to their small groups, I just grabbed all of them. And I went and found a bitch, and I was just looking out into the desert, and I went through them, and I was praying for them, and all sorts of requests there, everything from jobs to unbelieving loved ones to just the normal struggles that we have in life. And I was praying at times for those that are I know are believers. God, give them enlightenment. Help them to understand their faith. Help them to walk in the confidence of who they are and what you have done for them. So we should pray that way for each other. It's also this, understand your calling in Christ. This is what he says in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? Notice his calling. So what is the calling? You are called to be what? Worshippers of God, to live your redeemed life. What are some of the features of the calling? Well, here's the reality. As we said a couple of weeks ago, it's set in eternity. That's the beautiful thing about this calling. In eternity, there is no moment. And we think in the sense of moment when it was not true, God had a calling on your life. It's based on God's desire. God has called you for his own pleasure, that you would be a person that would glorify him and live to his glory. It occurs despite man's sinfulness. You had a call of the world. All of us before Christ, we had a call of the world, and we were answering that call, and that call was pulling us more and more into the world. And so despite our sinfulness, God called us out of that. He called us out of darkness and into what? What did he call us into? Light, marvelous light. And so now that's the reality. So it's despite that one calling, God's voice overruled. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? I've been told that my voice carries a little bit. I'm not sure about that. Yeah, I've been told that it carries. And some people say, well, I knew you were there, Pastor Carl, because I heard you. I heard that voice of yours. Exactly. And here's a beautiful thing about it from a spiritual standpoint. There was a call of the world. And it was saying, come here. Come here. More of this. Do this. This will satisfy you. This is a true hope. And then we hear the voice of God. And it wasn't a literal voice, but we heard something internally, did we not? Maybe you heard it in this sense. You opened the word of God and there it was. That's right. For God so loved the world. Now I really understand it. That was the calling of God. And that voice was overheard. It overpowered this other internal calling that we had because we were children of the devil. And then it's also this, it expects certain behavior. You're supposed to live a certain way. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, that we are therefore to live according to this calling. This is a thought of 1 John 2:6 as well. And remember, we said this so important that we grasp, we have hope and we hope. Why? Because there's a noun and a what? And the verb, the noun and the verb. We have a hope. We look to it, but we also hope. Here are the features of this calling, even more so. There is an assurance for those who rest in his covenant love. This gives us hope when we rest in his love. There is confidence in the promises of God. We've looked at some of these many promises of the Lord, and here is something that we learn from Scripture. Why do we know these promises were true? Because the Scripture says these unchangeable things. One is this: God cannot do what? Lie. Men are liars. Do you agree? And I said earlier, politicians at times can be what? Liars. You are a liar. You know you can't do that for people. You are a liar. That's your campaign promise. You know you can't do that. Men are liars. God is not. And so we can rely on God's promises. They, in fact, will come true. He has promised it. They are reliable. It is also this. It is assured because of reconciliation. We've been made right with the living God. So now we're in this unique, eternal, satisfying relationship with the living God. His promises will come true. Why? Because I'm his child. You know, one of the most discouraging things to any person, but surely it is to a child, is when a parent makes promises and does what? Someone tell me. They violate them consistently. It's that parent that says, I'm going to be there. I just have to work a little bit more. I'm going to be there for the recital. I'm going to be there for the ball practice. I'm going to be there for this. And they never show up. And how many times have you seen maybe some sort of commercial or something like that where the child is looking out and the other children see their parents there and their faces are happy and that one child, there's an empty seat. Or it's the opposite. You see that child looking out and they're saddened because their parents aren't there. And all of a sudden, the parent shows up. And what happens to that child's face? Oh, my. There's dad. There's mom. And that can be true in relationships that we have with one another. But we can rest assured that our God is a truthful God, eternally truthful. Amen? And if he has promised it, it will come true. It's a reward beyond comprehension. This is what we even saw in our time away at the retreat from 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. But it is also this, and this is where we're going to park for a while this morning to pick up. It is bound to God himself. It is bound to God himself. Look with me, if you will, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So yes, noun, verb, we look to God himself and we look to the promise of God and we hope in that. So Colossians 1:27, and what does it say in verse 27? To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're looking to someone, and it is Christ. And notice what it says in the language, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only do we look to the person, but here is a more confidence-building aspect of looking to this hope. It's because Christ is resident in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing can separate us from that reality. because of his sufficiency and what Christ has done, what are some other things that are true? Our hope is secure. Go back to Colossians 1. So because he's in us, his work is sufficient, we can say that our hope is in fact secure. What does it say? Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Laid up. It is absolutely promised. We're going to go back to next week in verse 18, because Paul talks about we have an inheritance that is in fact true. And the language here is different, but it simply says it is laid up. It is emphatic. Nothing can change it. It is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven according to the language of 1 Peter. Unchanging, stable, but it is based in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. It is also this, our hope is proclaimed in the gospel. Look at verse 23, still in Colossians 1. And it says there, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, the hope of the gospel. There it is, this great transformation that takes place. So we go from a place of darkness to light. We go from a place of the kingdom of Satan to now the kingdom of God. We go from hopelessness to having hope. Why? That's the beauty of the gospel. So I pause for a moment. And let me ask you a question. How many of you believe you have this hope today? Question. You can say it out loud. You can just say it. You believe you have this hope. I should have said that. You believe you have this hope. It's a wonderful hope. Do you agree with that? And you say to yourself, oh my, where would I be without this hope? Sometimes you don't even want to think about that, correct? Because you see the path of your life and where it was heading, and you realize, I'm so glad that I have this hope. But here's a point of consideration for you. Our hope is proclaimed in the gospel. If we are resolved that the gospel brought us this hope, then are we going to care enough about other people to tell them about this hope? We have to be. Yeah. See, our Christian life, when we think about all the implications of our Christian life, should be this constant motivation. Obviously, how it's going to change us, but the constant motivation that we would be like Christ, that great evangelist, and tell other people about this hope. Hope should not be kept to themselves, ourselves. Going back to this idea of politics and promises made, what does a candidate do when he is trying to get votes? Someone tell me, what does a candidate do when he's trying to get votes? There's several things, but what does he do? Well, lie. Okay. We have that well established. Okay, this is good. You've been listening to me this morning. Well established politicians lie, all right? The next thing that they do, campaign. Do they not campaign? And how does a politician campaign? What are some things that they may do? Oh, boy. They distribute information, do they not? They get other people, campaign manager, and they say, where are the places I need to go? Maybe do what? Go knock on doors. They go and make speeches. And then they tell other people, what do they put on the back of their cars? Bumper stickers, you know, Sanders 2028, right? There we go, right there. Some of you didn't know it. It's first announced and anchored, right? First announced and anchored. Now you know. That's what they do. Put bump. They're telling everyone, this is how you should vote. Do they not? Why? Because they say they believe in the candidate. They say they believe in his policies or her policies. It will make California better. It will make LA better. It will make America better. This is what they say, correct? Do you know where I'm going with this point? Do you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not believe in his promises? Do you not believe that life with him is, in fact, better? And so some people go and stomp the ground for, well, we got to change California. It's just a place of debauchery. It's going to be communistic before we know it. And you go out and you stomp ground for a politician. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. But then are you going to do the same for the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, I voted. Go ahead, do it. I did as well. But then are you saying, I'm with Christ. Friend, what's your future? What's your hope? Where are your promises? Where are you headed? I know someone will never lie. I know someone of full integrity. I know someone who can change your life. And guess what? That politician says it's free, but this is truly what? Free. Truly free. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. Lest any man should do what? Boast. Free. Jesus Christ said, whom the Son sets free, he will be what? Free indeed. Free. So yes, the hope is in the proclamation of the gospel. So don't just say, oh, I surely appreciate that. The gospel was proclaimed to me and I believed and now I have hope. But now it was proclaimed to you, then you go and proclaim it to others because you agreed with me at the beginning of this message that we do in fact live in a hopeless world. Are we going to wait for some people put their hope in some politician? Trust me. It's hopeless. It is only in Christ. Do you agree with me or not? You agree with me. That's good. It's in the gospel. It's also this. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 1. What does it say here? Because he is the source of hope, therefore, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, again, here it is, who is our hope. Remember? Noun, verb. Who is our hope? Remember, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And because he is a source of hope, there are implications to that. What are the implications to it? And it's this. Let's look at some of these texts. We screen all of life through him. And I'll help you understand that language. Why did I choose that language? I think you'll see in a moment. Look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. We screen all of life through him. So here's our hope. He's a source of our hope. Now, I must screen all of life through him. What does this mean? You'll pick up on it as I read these texts. What does it say? Verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. What does it say? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix. Notice the difference. She is fixed on God. We're to be fixed on Christ. And here it says what? Fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, notice the language here. A fixture. There are any number of things that we can be fixed on. And he says, notice the uncertainty of riches. One reason, in part, that men do commit suicide nearly four times as much as women because they will be fixed on the things of the world. And I'll say it this way, in some measure, rightly so to provide for their family. We all understand that, correct? But at times it's beyond providing for the family, and it's to live a certain lifestyle, and they're now they're fixed on riches, and then when the riches are taken away, what happens? Where is my purpose? This is why you saw even, remember, what happened in 2008? Really, globally, what happened in 2008? A crash. What happened to real estate? Crash. What happened to the market? Crash. Employment? Crash. What went up? Suicide. Because there is my life. And now it's gone. What do you mean my retirement is gone? Gone. What do you mean those stocks I was counting on them? Gone. Wait a minute. This house that I had planned to give to my kids and maybe my grandkids, gone. Because when you're fixed on the uncertainty of it, and if that's taken away, and if your life is enveloped by that, then in one sense, a part of your hope is gone. So that's why I say screen all of life. Why am I making this decision? Where am I putting my efforts? Where am I bleeding, if you will? Am I bleeding for the right things? It has to go through this reality. So let's continue to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and I'm just going to introduce a part of this to you, and then I'm going to take some questions, if you will. Psalm 42, turn there. Notice something in the psalmist. There's a need. We have said it already. It's well-established, false hope. But also we need to understand this. The world also attacks our hope. You see this even in the psalmist. What do we see three times in the psalms, really joining the two together? We see in verse 5, why are you in despair, my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. What do we see in verse 11? The same thing. Why are you in despair? Why are you disturbed? Hope in God. And then it ends differently. The help of my countenance and my God. Then also in 43:5, again, why are you in despair? Hope in God. The help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist facing difficulty is saying his hope is under attack. It's withering. He's drying up, if you will. But he must turn his affections to God. And so that's a part of the structure. There's a unity between 42 and 43, bound by this refrain, hope in God. Connections throughout. The outline would be this. Hope and desiring God's presence. So the psalmist realizes, I desire the very presence of God. And then hope in recalling God's faithfulness. What one must do if they find themselves in a moment of despair where hope is not what it should be, you have to recount God's faithfulness in hope and waiting on God's justice. Yeah, there are people that are right now attacking my hope. They are against me, but I know God's justice is coming. If we go to that middle point, recounting God's faithfulness, let me pause for a moment. Ask you a question right now. I'll start from this direction and go this way. If you were to recount God's faithfulness, what might you recount? What might you recount? You can say it out loud, and I'll repeat it. What might you recount in God's faithfulness? Okay, my salvation. God, you're the one that has saved me. Let me tell myself again that. What else might we recount in his faithfulness? Oh, you say Israel. Why Israel? Why do you say Israel? He was faithful to those promises to them. You were going to say? Answered prayer. God, even a log of prayer. God came through. I remember praying for this. And at the right time, God answered my prayer. Let me recount his faithfulness. What else might we recount? Oh, well, wow, you just went full sweep there. She said, I'm going to recount our life. Exactly right. We go back and see, has there ever been a time, question for you that are true believers in this room today, has there ever been a time when God let you down? Now, there have been moments when you felt what? He let down. But is it a reality? Let's talk reality. Reality is no. What else can we recount in God's faithfulness? deliverance. And the psalmist often does that, doesn't he? He remembers God's deliverances. And going back, I remember when the Lord. And you have to do that for yourself. Wait a minute, soul. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Hold on, soul. Why are you in despair? Hope in God. Hasn't God faithfully delivered you so many times? What else might we recount? What's that? Provision. Does anyone in this room serve a providing God? Say amen. Amen. Has he not provided? It's wonderful. We just started at the seminary. We hear at the end of the semester senior testimonies. And you hear from men as they're about to graduate. Time. And I mean, next year we're looking at 40 years as a seminary. I mean, time and time and time and time and time again, you hear men that say, I wasn't sure. I packed up everything that I owned. I came to California. I wasn't sure how it was going to work. And God, over these 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, have provided for me. God is a providing God. What else? I heard something else over here. What's that? Strength in trials. Anyone in this room ever gone through a trial in life? Or really the question is, when was the last time, correct? And do you not have strength readily available to you? The question is never whether or not you don't have the strength. The question is whether you will avail yourself of the strength. Just like, I mean, in the desert, I mean, imagine when we were going out to the desert area, where Sandra says, wow, think about this as explorers coming and at night, it's pitch dark out there. I mean, you get some light pollution now from the camp and from the freeway, but imagine it when there was nothing out there, pitch dark, and you have to say right now, this camp. And imagine if you forgot your water or you run out because you thought it was only going to be a one-day journey and now it's turned into three. What do you do? And this is in part what the psalmist is saying. Notice, if you will, go back to verses 1 and 2. What does he say? I'll interact with you a little bit. What is he saying in verses 1 and 2 that give us that picture? Someone say it out loud. Thirst. Pants. Thirsting for God. And God does satisfy, does he not? So even in the midst of trials, God will satisfy and give us strength. That is, the water is readily available. The question is whether or not we'll drink from it. And sometimes the Lord says, in your trials, I am going to be a faithful God. Hope the trial may last a day. It may last years. We never know. Hope in God. Now I'm going to come back next week. We're going to pick up right there in Psalm 42 and talk about our hope is in God. But I'll stop now. Questions or comments? A little bit of time. Questions or comments about anything said? Or maybe what could perhaps be addressed in the future. Yes, over here, get a microphone.
At the beginning of your time of preaching, you advise people who are struggling to pray for 7 minutes a day.
Sure. Yeah, that's good. I think when you're developing your prayer life, I think to have some thoughts in front of you are helpful, because here's the reality. Even in the most mature, the mind has a tend to do what?
Wonder.
Has anyone ever started a time of prayer the most honorable intentions possible, right? You were like, I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters. I'm going to lift them before the living God this right moment. I will be a Calvin, a Luther, a Mueller. I am going to be it. Yes, I am. And then lo and behold, this, who has a phone? Let me just borrow it for a moment. This little thing goes, bing, bing, bong, bong. And then what do we think? We're so very important. Surely that's the President of the United States. Surely, you're on like Donald's calling me, right? Surely Donald's calling me, and lo and behold, what it is, it's some false advertisement. And then our mind goes where? Over here. The mind wanders. So I think an outline. I think something simple. Acts. It's been around for a long time. Adore. Can you not for several minutes adore the living God? I mean, come on, people. How can you not stop and say, you are a God that is worthy of all my adoration? Look at your greatness. Surely I can tell you right now, I know you have something to confess. I can just tell you that. You definitely have something to have to give thanks for, many things to give thanks for. And then there are absolutely people you should be praying for. Right there. Let me adore God. Let me confess. Let me give thanks. Let me supplicate. Supplicate. Acts. Let me pray for some people. Start there. You say, but what should be the goal? Communion with God. Obedience to God. Then how it develops, that's between you and the living God. But don't be satisfied with a mediocre prayer life. Don't be. Okay, great questions. Does that help? Yeah, have something in front of you. All right, maybe another. Okay, over here, all the way over. Got the microphone coming your way. Can you do me a favor? Can you find that picture from Anchor, what we took at the end? You know, everyone, the group picture. That's a great picture. All right, yes, over here. Correct. Well, 5:17, you mean in the sense of pray without ceasing? No, it's 45 minutes of time, which they may break it up. I say you can kind of follow the Daniel principle, if you will, our Daniel example, and break it up into how many parts? Into three. So go 15 or 30 and 15, or so you can do that morning, afternoon, evening, 15 minutes. That's up to them how they decide to do it. But I just think that's an avenue. And I've never had a student finish my class saying, it's not because I teach it. I've never had a student say, you know, we'll put it this way. Let me back up. All my students say over the years, it changed my life. There are a few that are in it, is in it right now. And the title of the class is Prayer and the Pastor. Sure. Okay, great question, though. Yeah, so regimented time. But you also have to take into account what Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. That is, you should go through your day, the moment you're on a walk, you see something, you remember something, pray. It's how many times have I prayed on a walk or in a car or walking across this campus, you notice something, you hear something on the news, you pray about it right away. That's the praying without ceasing. God brings someone to mind, you pray about them and move on. And I'm not saying it in a different way. You pray, then okay, on with life. All right, maybe one more question. What do you have? Any other question?
That is not the official picture.
That is not the official picture.
The official picture will be up this week on the website. That Dale did not take that picture. My eyes are closed. My eyes
are someone, wait. Next week's message, Ecclesiastes. How does Ecclesiastes start? You set yourself up for that, friend. I'm just, you know, I gotta be a Dodger, and if you throw me a slider in the middle of the plate, I gotta hit it. So, yeah, you can clear his name. No, all these pictures are a combination of what people took, iPhones from. All this stuff, that's what that is. Okay, we got you. Thank you very much. I thought you had a spiritual question, but that's... spiritual truth. All right, great. It's fun. All right, the Lord is good, is he not? And he does good, doesn't he? All the time he does. So good to see you again. Good to be back. So next week, more about hope in God. Come, bring a friend. I have some more books I need to give away. I'll go collect some different ones for you. Remember those that were first timers, email me, and I'll bring it for you next week. For those that visited with us, glad you were here. Come see us again. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. We would ask now that you bless the rest of our day. And we thank you that we have hope, that you are not a liar. You are truth. Thank you for that. You promised heaven, true. You promised that our sins would be forgiven, true. You promised that when we sin, that we can come to you, and you're faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, true. You promised that when we face trials and tribulations that overwhelm us, that you will supply us with strength, true. You promise that we can pray to you and that you hear us, true. You promise that you would provide for us, and you do, according to your riches, true. We are promised that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ one day, the hope of glory, and forever bask in his beauty, true. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.